day can be found on page 1212 in your pew Bibles, if you're using the pew Bibles. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Out of Paul's first letter, we'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read through to verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Please give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, feed us through your word today. Purify my lips to speak your truth and open our ears to hear and our hearts to heed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As he observed the thousands of conversions that attended the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards reflected on how to discern a true work of the Holy Spirit. For many of his time, so much emotion and enthusiasm confused believers and unbelievers alike, particularly when so many had drastic turns of repentance and others seemed to retain negative habits. Edwards wrote, "It is no sign that a work is not from the Spirit of God when many who seem to be the subjects of it are guilty of great rash acts and unconventional conduct. The end for which God pours out his Spirit is to make men holy and not to make them politicians." As we look at verse 1 of our passage, let's not forget that while the comparison Paul makes of the Corinthians to babies, to infants, very likely seemed even more demeaning to them as it does to us, let's remember as we hear his words, let's not forget that these are babies. They are born, as in they're born again. The Corinthians were not dead in their sins. They're no longer spiritual stillbirths. They were sons of the Holy God by faith in the only Redeemer of God's elect. Paul is a spiritual father to these children, as he called himself in verse 15 of chapter 4, was serving his role as the loving parent, imitating the Father in heaven, who reminds us in Proverbs 1, verses 11 and 12, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." I would remind us to look charitably and not to despise the Corinthians as they receive correction, as if we are immune to erring toward pride or envy or any other worldly behaviors. In making his case that believers could still be prone to rash and unconventional acts, Jonathan Edwards pointed out that Peter, while he was in Antioch, was guilty of grave hypocrisy, behaving like a Gentile believer around the Gentiles, and returning to Jewish customs when Jewish leaders were around, until Paul called him to accountability. In his reflection, Edwards wrote, "Truly pious people have a great deal of remaining blindness and corruption, and they may be liable to make mistakes about the marks of hypocrisy. It's easy to understand that the remaining corruption of good men would sometimes have an unobserved vent in this way rather than most other ways." Do we know any baby Christians? And I don't mean toddlers of Christian families. Perhaps we have some work to do if we can't think of any. Perhaps this would urge us to share the gospel more frequently with others. But as you do consider immature believers you know, pray. Ask God how you might nurture their growth in grace. How can you nourish these believers who are young in the faith? Our text today teaches us that all spiritual nourishment is in the gospel. If the Corinthians were still dead in their sins, no feeding apart from the truth of the gospel would help them, because they had received the good news that Jesus died for their sins and reconciled them to God. They could now hear Paul's words in this letter and grow from them. The same is true for you and I. In verse 2, Paul uses the terms milk and meat. The ESV says solid food, but the Greek terms are literally chala, milk, and vrome, meat. We can derive from verse 3 that their envy, their strife, their divisions demonstrate their immaturity. In our study of the previous chapters, we understood that the truth of Christ crucified should exhort the Corinthians to humility, to denial of self under Christ as their sole head. Now, if humility and denial of self and the focus on Christ alone as their head constitute milk, then what would meat look like? Many have considered the spiritual meat of verse 2 as the gospel. I'm sorry, the spiritual milk of verse 2 is the gospel, while the spiritual meat would be found in headier concepts of theology. Some have turned to PhDs who have written massive tomes with intricate ideas and teachings. And some of those PhD authors even believe in Jesus as their Savior. 10 pounds of theology in one volume. And they're not just physically heavy, they're theologically heavy. But theological weight does not equate with spiritual weight. They are entirely different units of measure. There are too many simple believers in the world, many with IQs and education far below these theologians, who have mastered faith to move mountains, who have suffered persecution and death, endured trials that such professors and PhDs have never suffered in the confidence and comfort of their studies. Let me be clear, theology informed by the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures is wise and profitable. Would to God that we would all look deep into God's Word for learning the tenets of our faith with clarity. Nevertheless, spiritual meat is not found in the heady realm of complex doctrines, but in the realm of suffering, enduring, in patience, in emptying oneself to reach the lost, to give up our personal agendas and promote the kingdom of Jesus Christ and beautify his bride. But Paul chides the church at Corinth that they are not yet ready for this meat of the gospel. And yet we don't discard the milk. It still requires the humility and denial of self in submission to our Lord and Savior to learn and walk in these meatier lessons of our faith. I suggest that the essence of the meat that the Corinthians were too carnal to receive involved patient obedience, to submit to Jesus Christ and continue submitting over and over. Think of James 1, verses 3 and 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Consider the Israelites who in 40 years in the wilderness, only two adults were named who made it from the beginning to the end of their sojourn in the wilderness and into the promised land. Two, Joshua and Caleb, and hopefully their wives accompanied them. Were they men of heady knowledge or men who endured and trusted in God and the man God appointed over them? In Numbers 14, God said that the Israelites had already provoked him 10 times. Psalm 78 recounts this in some detail. But in what ways did they provoke God? In refusing to trust him. In refusing to submit to him. And refusing to follow him. Patient endurance and trust in God's sufficiency cannot be learned in an instant. This is the wisdom that requires time to experience. Had the Israelites had less than 40 years, perhaps they would have sinned less. I know that the only reason I don't sin more is because I simply run out of time. Such was true with manna, with Israel during their sojourn, appreciating the nutrition, the nourishment that God was giving them day in and day out. Exodus 16 details how God fed Israel for 40 years with this manna, the bread of heaven. The psalmist called it angel's food in Psalm 78. Young and old alike ate it. And it didn't change over the years. The book of Numbers recounts how God's people grew tired of the same old fare day in and day out. Reading from Numbers 11. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Just as the manna was sufficient to nourish God's people in the wilderness 3,400 years ago, so God's word was the milk and the meat that the Corinthians needed, though by their carnality they discounted its value. Jesus proclaimed himself in relation to this manna, this living manna. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. John 6, 47 through 51. When Paul speaks of milk and meat, he is still referring to the gospel. When Jesus spoke of giving his flesh for the world, he was referring to his death on the cross to reconcile you and I to God. Are you feeding on this bread of life? Are you depending on Jesus Christ today to sustain your soul? I urge you, stop searching for satisfaction in worldly pursuits. The quest for happiness will leave you empty and ultimately in complete despair. Believe in Jesus Christ and repent for your sin. Put your trust in him. In verses 4 and 5 of our passage, Paul points to the Corinthians clustering around various teachers and how these factions are infantile. Because Paul and Apollos, by implication, any other faithful teacher, walk in unanimous submission to the teachings of Jesus Christ. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Diakonos is the word in the Greek that's represented by servants in the ESV and in the King James Version for ministers. Paul is casting down their notion to rally around one teacher or another by reinforcing that teacher's role as a servant who's merely distributing what he received from the Lord. He also names the Lord as the one who brought about any conversion through their ministry. Believers, this should bolster our confidence that to share the gospel with others is empowered by God himself. As we build and maintain friendships and collegiality at work, at home, in our recreations, we can be confident that the Lord will be faithful to bless our efforts to share Christ with those around us. This is reinforced in verse 6 of our passage. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul is transitioning here to the metaphor of husbandry. We can't ignore this emphasis that God has complete sovereignty over the hearts of hearers. In verse 7, again, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. This is not only speaking to the Corinthians about their taste for innovation, situated on an isthmus that connected Greece to Peloponnesia that divided two seas. Greece was well familiar with trends, with ideas, with novelty, with fashion. Corinth trafficked all sorts of these things. And this affected their way in understanding Christian teaching because they kept looking for novel teaching or doctrine. This desire made them fertile soil for heresy, but at a minimum, it caused them to readily forget the centrality of the gospel, not just for their initial salvation, but also for their lifelong walk in faith. As we continue in our passage, I think it's important to note that Paul enters the following metaphors, speaking of teachers as individuals, and speaking of the church as the field, the husbandry in the King James Version, and the building and the temple. All of these are referring to the church as a collective. Just as in our study last week, Paul was working to show the Corinthians their unity as a collective under the singular headship of Christ, so this week we are seeing Paul speak to the church, to Corinth, as a church. Their immaturity hindered their ability to see themselves not simply as individual believers, but as a collective identity. Our individualistic culture makes this difficult for us, too. We're so accustomed to dismissing what happens right alongside us, right near us, with slogans like, well, you do your thing and I'll do mine. But it was crucial for Corinth and now for us, as we consider these coming verses, to hear the Holy Spirit of God speak through Paul to bring us to the reality that our hearts and thoughts, our actions and omissions, are woven together into one body. Paul will speak of this body as a field, then a building, then a temple. Paul is also charging teachers to mind their efforts and give glory to God. Looking at verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. From verse 5 to verse 8, Paul is emphatic. He and Apollos and other faithful teachers are mere laborers. God begins the process, brings the growth, and rewards the laborers for their effort. This is not a passage about personal growth and self-actualization leading to our heavenly reward. Let's look now at the first metaphor, the field, in verse 9. The verse actually gives two, but let's consider one at a time. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The ESV uses two words, fellow workers, to translate the Greek term synergy, where we also get the word synergy. Co-workers might be an appropriate synonym here because it emphasizes the level playing field among them. One is not a supervisor over another, but the authority is the Lord himself. Where the ESV says field, the King James says you are God's husbandry. The Greek term, yorgion, where we get geology, geo, is the term for soil, and it combines with orgion, which is a term for work. So it's the working of the soil driving the metaphor. The idea that the field has the purpose of cultivation. I think a look at a verse in 2 Kings 25 can give us an added perspective. Verse 12 of that chapter helps shape what we understand when Paul is speaking of his view of laborers in God's field. The context of the passage is that Judah had been taken over by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He is bound and imprisoned, Judah's king Zedekiah, and most of Judah was exiled. Anyone of power or status has been removed from the land. And then the verse says, but the captain of the guard, that is Nebuchadnezzar's guard, left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. This resonates with Paul's statement in chapter 1 of his letter, quote, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It echoes the humble estate that Paul sees a teacher holding. Just as the worldly king Nebuchadnezzar overturned the kingdom of Judah and brought it under submission, binding the local king and giving land to the poor and unnoticed, so Christ, the King of Kings, bound Satan, the king of this world, and places poor and unnotable souls to till his fields as tenant farmers. Paul expended a good deal of energy cautioning the church at Corinth not to form cults of personality. Teachers, as laborers in God's field, are called to humility. We can gain another grain of wisdom from this metaphor of husbandry. In Matthew 21, in Mark 12, and in Luke 20, Jesus tells the parable of the husbandman to admonish the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of God's law. Reading Mark's version, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and sent him away shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The tenants, this was from Mark 12, 1 through 9. The tenants in this parable were the priests and teachers of the law, the scriptures. They did not teach the people faith in God. Instead, they promoted their own righteousness. They did not give God the honor and glory due to his name. And ultimately, they rejected Christ and killed him, just as this parable prophesied. The parable instructs any teacher of God's word to teach in the fear of the Lord and to remain true to his word, particularly in honoring his son with our fruits. So, teachers in God's husbandry are called to accountability. In verse 9, our passage speaks to us as the field, or to the as the husbandry, and those receiving God's word in faith. So here are some expectations of the field. We are expected to yield fruit, and good fruit for that. When God spoke in Isaiah 5 of Israel as his vineyard, yielding wild fruit instead of good fruit, God warned of the destruction that would come to them, and it did. Within decades, the northern kingdom of Israel was non-existent. As God's husbandry, we can also expect weeds to grow in our midst. That's perhaps nominal believers, people who are falsely professing their faith, who pretend to believe for false motives or gain or approval. Matthew 13 records how Jesus warns in a parable that these will face a fiery judgment. So we must remain attached to Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the true vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." John 15, verses 1 through 5. Are you abiding in Jesus Christ? Are you depending on him as completely as a branch depends on the vine? Believers, you will not be fruitful in your faith unless you stop trying to live by your own efforts. Surrender your plans, your emotions, your intentions to him completely. If you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you remain separated from true life and hope. You are still under God's wrath. And Jesus, just as Jesus warned in his parable, you ultimately will be cast into the eternal fire of judgment. Repent of your sins and seek God's forgiveness by the blood of Christ, the only way of our salvation. Looking again at our verse 9, you are God's building. Paul uses this metaphor to refer to the church of Corinth. While some insight might be gained in personal application as an individual, we must first understand it in the context of his writing, which is to a body of believers together in faith. Let's read verses 10 and 11 again. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is establishing that the faithful teachers cannot depart from this doctrine without departing from the very doctrine that Jesus himself taught. We should remember here that Christ's own claim to be the foundation of all saving knowledge. Again, looking at Mark 12, and you also find this in Matthew 21, after Jesus spoke of the evil tenants of the Lord's vineyard, he transitioned to a building metaphor as well, from Psalm 118. And he turned it against the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, again, the men charged with teaching God's word, and said, "And have you not read in this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes." It's verses 10 and 11 out of Mark 12. Faithful teachers of God's word will not displace the work of Jesus, our Messiah. John Calvin writes, "He then who has learned Christ is already complete in the whole system of doctrine." Paul calls him the foundation, while at the same time he does not exclude him from the rest of the building. The Corinthians had been rightly founded upon Christ through Paul's preaching. It was necessary that they should be brought back to Christ alone, inasmuch as their ears were tickled with a fondness for novelty. But why am I presenting so much about what preachers and teachers ought to do? Is this a preaching and teaching workshop? Are we all aspiring preachers here? Well, in one sense, yes. Mothers teaching your children, fathers teaching your household, talking to your neighbor, your coworker, an extended family member. But there's more to Paul's method here. As we'll see in the end of our passage, Paul is training the Corinthians to use the spiritual discernment of which he spoke in chapter 2 and keep their ears perked for the marks of the true gospel. And we must do the same. I tell you, this is as relevant today as it was in the first century. Additionally, every believer will face the opportunity to share the gospel with someone or explain some passage in the Bible, and you must seek to equip yourself with a Christ-centered vision of God's word in readiness for these opportunities. You haven't had it happen lately? Pray for the opportunity. Your Heavenly Father will give them to you. If you are feeling distant from such a possibility, confess and forsake your sins. You may have been harboring them, and it may be blocking your view. Considering verses 12 through 15 together in our passage, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it was revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." This is a spiritual metaphor, just like Jesus' declaration in John 6:53-57, that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. If this was about structural integrity, Paul could have included concrete, ordinary stones, and wood as worthy materials of his day. But Paul's instruction does not involve structural integrity or load-bearing capacity. Paul is clearly not addressing worldly concerns that might enlist the logic of a materialistic mind. Paul says that the materials involved will be tried by fire. Think of Psalm 12:6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Paul employs a spiritual metaphor, and the person whose work will be tried by fire is the teacher. Because this whole chapter so far has dealt with teachers on the one hand and the congregation as a whole on the other hand, this is not a lesson to the individual believer engaged in personal piety. The construction Paul addresses is the doctrine developed in a church body by a teacher. It is built on no other foundation than Christ, so the teacher must be a faithful one by intention. While it's worth considering that the fire can be of trial or persecution or Satan's attempts to corrupt the teaching of the church or to seduce them into idolatry and sexual immorality, Paul's reference to the day more likely ties this fire to the day of the Lord, when all will be revealed, all questions and debates will be settled by his visitation and judgment, when the truth will be vindicated. If the teaching does not stand up to the fire of God's holiness and truth, the faulty doctrine is revealed for its errors, but the teacher remains saved, though his flawed effort will prove a loss. Now let's look at verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Again, let's remember that Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church collectively. While Paul will address an aspect of God's Spirit dwelling in each individual later in this letter, here the grammar of the Greek insists that he is speaking to them collectively. You translates to a second person plural form. Paul has turned his charge now to the Corinthians themselves, the listeners sitting under the teaching. While the salvation of true believers will remain intact, false teaching can gut a congregation. In our churches today, one preacher, by skirting around the gospel, can deaden a church in 5 years. He may fill the pews because folks love to come from all over to hear life hacks and tips for better living. But without the gospel, that pastor will eviscerate the church of any spiritual life. There will be no spiritual growth. Paul is charging the church at Corinth to be watchful of the word and demand the gospel of Jesus Christ from their teachers and preachers. For God is a consuming fire, as we're reminded of in Hebrews 12. If the congregation is wired with a faulty doctrine or false teaching, and the Holy Spirit in his infinite purity and power comes to inhabit that congregation, every so-called breaker will blow. The church whom the Holy Spirit inhabits cannot abide with falsehood. The unfathomable perfection of God demands purity. Let's strive for holiness. Holiness means being strange, peculiar to the world and even to many of the churches out there. Because holiness means remaining set apart for God's particular purpose and pleasure. We may face criticism for holding so tightly to the inerrancy of God's word. We may get accusations of bigotry or prejudice because we don't condone sexual immorality, or for talking about sin and wrath, for insisting that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But we must guard this temple, this body of believers. We're not alone. We are members of the body of Christ throughout the world and throughout the ages. Every member of this body, no matter what century he or she was born in, is alive today, either here on earth or in heaven with God. This is a living body. And we're awaiting, all of us, Jesus' return and the resurrection that he ushers. Let's remember that Jesus is the only access to this temple. In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." If you have not accepted Christ, you are outside of this temple. You are outside of God's covenant, and you have no stake in this hope. Choose eternal life and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Come to God in faith and repent of your sin, claiming the cleansing blood of Jesus. Believers, let us hold fast to our Savior and adorn his temple with the gold and the silver and the precious stones of truth and praise and glory to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom your word imparts to us. Please let your Spirit flourish in us as a congregation and as a member of the body of Christ. Drive us to holiness. Kindle in us a savor for purity and truth. Your word is the truth. Please glorify your name in us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please join with me in